Good evening, and welcome to the Progressive Bible Concepts. We are winding up a four-week series tonight on the promises of God, and we are as far as concept 22, God's temporal promises. God's temporal promises. We've covered over the last 3 weeks, first of all, God's precious promises. Secondly, God's empowering promises. Last week in concept 21, we looked at God's primary promises, and tonight we're going to look at concept number 22, God's temporal promises. And before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Lord, thank you for this amazing study and for the comfort that it brings the human heart, especially in times of anxiety, fear, uncertainty. And we pray that you might advance within us, Lord, an understanding of how you've laced our paths with these promises as markers to keep us on the straight and narrow, to keep our hearts upright, to keep our hearts connected into your purposes, and to liberate us from the burdens that come when we focus too much upon the things that are down here versus the things that are in heaven. So guide us tonight, Lord, and speak to us each in a very personal and a particular way. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. We first began this series by talking about God's precious promises, and the passage we looked at was 2 Peter 1:4, which says, "For through these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So God has given to us precious, invaluable, and magnificent promises for the express purpose of allowing us to become partakers of his divine nature and also to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. These promises serve a very important purpose for us. They keep us forward. They keep our perspective forward-looking, and they enable us to escape the lust that's in the world so that we don't get pulled into the world's way of doing things. And by not being pulled into that, it frees us up to become to focus on becoming Christ-like or godly or partaking of his divine nature. So the first concept number 19 dealt with God's precious promises. Concept number 20 deals with God's empowering promises. And 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." And 2 Corinthians 7, 1 says almost the exact same thing that 2 Peter 1, 4 says, but just says it in a different way. In other words, we have the promises of God, and because we have them, let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of flesh, or in other words, let us escape the corruption that is in the world. And in so doing, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God, which, in other words, means to become partakers of divine nature, which is exactly what the first passage said. So now we looked last week, having established God's precious and empowering promises, the biblical basis for that. Last week we looked at God's primary purposes, and we put this fountain diagram before us, and we grouped these promises into the following categories. And when you provide this structure for the promises of God, it enables you to kind of take this large body of biblical content and put it into a conceptual framework that is understandable and that makes sense. And so within this diagram, this fountain, what you see are three levels of spray or water coming up out of the fountain. The top, we call this depiction the fountain of promises. And the top highest spray of water is called Jesus, or the ultimate promise. It refers to him. And then underneath this towering spray of water in this diagram, you have an intermediate spray. And these are what's called the primary promises. And in the same way that Jesus was the ultimate promise, the primary promises that come with Jesus are the promises of security, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and also the promise of giving to us eternal life so that we'll never die and that we'll live forever. So these three promises give to us the ultimate promise, which is the promise of Jesus. And if Jesus came in fulfillment of God's promise that was promised from beginning to end in the Old Testament, then we have at least one promise that we can look to and confirm from a past tense sense that God not only promised and he fulfilled it. And then all promises in Jesus are yes according to the Bible, so therefore all other promises coalesce around the person of Jesus. So we have the primary promises of security, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and life, I promise to give you eternal life. Now the third level of promises is what's called the temporal promises. And these promises address our daily needs in the sense that the ultimate promise and the primary promise of security and life, those are perpetual promises that follow us and accompany us not only in this life but in the life to come. And in opposition or in contrast to that, the temporal promises are given just for us during our earthly existence. And once we leave the earth, these promises no longer apply. They no longer have any direct application in our lives simply because we are no longer on the earth. And these temporal promises that get us through our day-to-day needs, we no longer need those anymore because now we're ushered into an eternity room in the presence of God and we're secure and we have life eternal. So tonight what we're going to look at is the promises of, we're going to look at the temporal promises and notice how they are here with a specific purpose to fulfill a specific need and to comfort us and to encourage us during the years that we're down here upon the earth. So again, the greatest promise, the promise of the Redeemer, has been fulfilled. The primary promise, first primary promise is God's loving presence. God is with us, never leave us nor forsake us. In God's eternal promise, in him is life. He who believes in Jesus will have eternal life. And 1 John 2:25 says, this is the promise which he himself promised us, eternal life. Now, let's take a look at the temporal promises. And the best way to grasp this and to understand it is to realize that these promises that God gives us, they come to us in clusters. The temporal promises do. And the temporal promises, they're stated in different ways, but they follow certain themes. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to list out for you tonight 12 themes in which you can find multiple promises to support these themes. And these are themes that create a sense of well-being in our lives as we go through life one day at a time. These temporal promises sort of, they smooth the pathway for us. And so let's take these themes in which you'll find a number of promises that all come together, and let's look at these tonight. These are called temporal promises, and we're going to look now at temporal promise number one, and that is the promise of abundant life. Now, we said last week that Jesus had given us the promise of eternal life, and that promise carries us into eternity. But while we're here on the earth, God also gives us the promise called abundant life. And we find this promise in John chapter 10, verse 10, where it says, I came that they might have life, and they might have it in abundance. This is spoken in the Gospel of John. These are words spoken by Jesus. And Jesus, who himself said, I am the life, based upon the fact that Jesus is the life, he promises to us abundant life. The word abundant means a fullness of life or a very blessed life. So once we become partakers of salvation, and once we become beneficiaries of faith and belief in Jesus, then with that faith comes a host of promises, not the least of which is this temporal promise, which is that God promises to us abundant life, which means fullness of life or a blessed life. Another place where this theme is mentioned is Psalm 34:8, when it says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. So while we're here on this earth, God gives to us the promise that we're going to have life in its fullness and that we're going to enjoy it in abundance while we're here, as opposed to being deprived and as opposed to being missing key parts of what makes life enjoyable. He says that we have life and we have the fullness of life, or the blessed life. And Psalm 34 says, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So while we are here on this earth, God gives to us the overarching promise that we will have fullness or abundance of life. We will live life to its fullest while we are here. That is a great promise, and it gives to the heart that sense of well-being and being secure in God's love. So temporal promise number one, he promises to give us, Jesus who says, I am the life, promises to give us abundant life. Number two, temporal promise number two is, along with abundant life, God promises to give us protection. And Jesus, or God, identifies himself in the Bible as a strong tower. In Proverbs 18:10 reads like this. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So part of this abundant life that God promises us is protection while we are here. The Lord is a strong tower. If we take refuge in it, then we will be safe from harm. Now, other verses along these lines. In Psalm 112, verse 7, it says, he shall not be afraid, referring to the righteous man. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. So when we have God's presence in our lives, that means that we are given his protecting hand, and that means we don't have to be afraid of evil tidings. We don't have to find ourselves overcome with churnings in our hearts, living in dread of a certain tragedy or a certain harm coming to us. But rather, our minds are fixed and we trust in the Lord, which frees us up to have that positive sense of well-being as we live this life. Another verse is Proverbs 133, which says, he who hearkens unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from the fear of evil. Notice we do not have to live in the dread of evil because we have God's protecting presence in our lives. And stated another way, Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my life, of whom then shall I be afraid? Well, we don't have to be afraid of anyone because we have God's protective presence in our lives. So temporal promise number one is that God promises abundant life. Temporal promise number two is that he promises protection. The Lord is a strong tower. We run into it and we are safe. Then we have temporal promise number three. And along with protection for the abundant life that he gives us, we have provision. Jesus stated, I am the bread of life. And his promises track back to his identity as our Savior. And so when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life, that means that he's going to offer provision for this life while we're here. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, what we're supposed to do is to put God first. We're supposed to pursue the advancement of his kingdom, or the word kingdom means the reign or the dominion of the king, and we want the reign of God to be in our lives actively. And we're also supposed to pursue righteousness, which means to be right with God. And when we pursue the advancement of God's kingdom and the experience of his righteousness or being right with God, when we pursue that first in our lives, God promises that he will take care of all the provisional needs that we have, and that once we seek God first and his righteousness as our primary pursuit, then all these things, food, clothing, and shelter, drink, well-being, all these things shall be added to us. And the word added to us means to deposit into our account. So temporal promise number three is that God promises provision. Along with protection, God promises provision. Excuse me. Now, here's some other verses that speak to that. Proverbs 13:25 says, the righteous will eat to the satisfaction of their soul, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. So if we're righteous and we're right with God, then we will eat and be satisfied, and God will see to it that that will occur. Another verse from Matthew 6:26, it says, behold, the birds of the air, they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? So if God feeds the birds of the air, how much more is he going to provide for those of us that bear the image of God and that are made precious by the hand of God? And if the Lord provides for these birds that can't provide for themselves, How much more is he going to take care of us, whom he loves, and we are the apple of his eye? So the birds of the air are taken care of, and how much more are the children of God? Philippians 4:19 puts it superlatively when it says, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." So temporal promise number three is that if we need it, God will supply it. And notice you got to make the distinction between our wants and our needs. Sometimes we want things that we don't necessarily need. And God doesn't promise to supply all of our wants, but he does promise to supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So not only are the people of God well protected, but the people of God are well provisioned. That's promise number three. Now we go to temporal promise number four. And this is this promise reads something like this: that along with God providing for us in the present protection and provision, he gives us a confident expectation of the future. And that the word confident expectation is another word for hope. And our confident expectation is based upon the prospect of good. Now, where does all this come from? Well, it's tied into one of the more well-known and popular verses of the New Testament in Romans 8:28, when it says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose." Now, as you look at this verse, it is a rather remarkable verse. And let's try to break it down just for a minute. And it says, first of all, "and we know," which is another word for "and we have confident expectation." We look to the future with confidence and with expectation. We know or have confident expectations that God causes all things, that phrase means everything that comes in contact with our lives, to work together for good. And this is particularly true for those who love God and who are called by God according to his purpose. So God, who is sovereign in the affairs of men and who is at work on 1,000 different fronts at once, causes this huge plethora of circumstances to dovetail together in this remarkably amazing way, so that believers always, no matter what happens to them, it always works together for good. In other words, we always land on our feet no matter what circumstances befall us. And this is the promise, that belief is based upon this promise of Romans 8:28. And it's from Romans 8:28 that we're able to draw this confident expectation or prospect of good. Now, there are other verses where we see this actually taking place in the lives of others. In Genesis 50:20, this is the encounter that Joseph has many years later after his brothers, who were jealous of him, sold him into slavery. And he then was taken captive down to Egypt and was thrown into jail and then solitary confinement, and was bereft of his family for many years. And this happened to him by the hand of his own brothers, which made it even more deeply wounding. But years after they had rediscovered one another, after their father Jacob had died, the brothers thought that Joseph was maybe going to take retribution on them. And so they became nervous about it and came to Joseph and said, "You're not going to really do anything bad to us now, are you? Our father's dead." And he said, in so many words, he said, or in Genesis 50:10, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result, which is preserving many people alive." So in the life of Joseph, after that horrible experience of being betrayed by his brothers and spending 13 years in jail and in prison, he eventually rose to second in command of Egypt, and then God brought his brothers and his father back into his life, and it ended up having a good result, and Joseph saw this from an overarching standpoint. So the principle of God working all things together for good, by which we have confident expectation, is realized in this incident in the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Psalm 138, verse 8 says that the Lord will accomplish what concerns us. And that is another verse that gives us the confident expectation that God is going to take care of us, and we need not be preoccupied with fear and worry. Romans 8:28, our principal verse, once again says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Here that's reiterated. And then in Ephesians 1:11, it says, God works all things after the counsel of His will. And that word, all things, is the same word found in Romans 8:28, which says God causes all things to work together for good. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, we're told to do this. It says, in all things give thanks, for this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. So if you put these three verses together, there's a wonderful flow of thought here in which in Romans 8:28, it states that God works all things together for good. Ephesians 1:11 says, He works all things after the counsel of His will. Nothing happens by accident. God is in control of all things. And then thirdly, because God works all things after the counsel of His wise will, and all things work together for good, then in all things we're supposed to give thanks. For this is God's will for us. And the phrase, all things, in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, is the same word used in Ephesians 1:11 and Romans 8:28. So if God works all things together for good, and He works all things after the counsel of His will so that there's no accidents that happen to us, then in all things we can give thanks, which gives us a positive expectation for the future. And notice it says in all things we don't necessarily be thankful, but it says we're in all things we give thanks. And then eventually God will bring us around to a grateful, thankful perspective once we can look back like Joseph did upon his brother's betrayal and realize that there was a plan behind that and that it all worked together for good. So, temporal promise number four is live life each day with confident expectation. Temporal promise number five, this is the promise of guidance. And the Bible speaks of straight paths. And what this promise means is that as we make our way on our journey through life, that God will guide us and lead us down straight paths to always lead us where we need to be and where we need to go. And this straight paths idea is based upon Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which reads as follows. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean upon your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now, this is a marvelous promise from God, and it reads very straightforwardly in that it draws us or appeals to us to trust in the Lord. Put our trust in God and do so wholeheartedly with all of your heart. Secondly, don't put too much emphasis upon your own opinions, your own perspectives, and your own understanding, because our understanding is limited and God's way of doing things is unlimited. It's infinite. So when our perspective clashes with His, we always subordinate our understanding and our opinions to His will and to His word to us, because God sees the big picture and He is in control. And rather what we do instead of leaning upon our own understanding, the way we trust God with all of our hearts for guidance, it says that in all of your ways acknowledge Him. Put Him ahead of you in the pathway that you're traveling down and follow Him. And this is what it says He will do. He will make your path straight. And this is very vivid imagery here, because in Israel, there's a hilliness to that terrain. And when it speaks here of making paths straight, it means make paths smooth. So God goes before us, He is behind us, and He's making our paths smooth and straight for us to walk down. So let's look now at some other verses that address this principle of guidance. Proverbs 25:12 says, who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. Notice that it says here that if we fear God, He will not leave us in no man's land, but He will instruct us in the way we're supposed to choose when we come to life's intersections or life's decisions. He will not leave us at the mercy of our own indecisiveness, nor at the mercy of our own lack of understanding and in incomplete perspectives, but He will give us what we need to choose the right pathway. Another verse, Psalm 48:14 says, the Lord is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. So this guiding function that God plays in our lives lasts until He takes us home from the earth. Proverbs 16:9, a great verse. It says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God will get us to where we need to be and when we need to be there according to his perfect will. So God is never late. He's never too early, but he's always on time. And then I love this verse in Isaiah 30:20. It says, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it. And I love the imagery of that verse, that if we are following the Lord, there is this whisper that will come into our ears in which the Lord will say, this is the way I want you to go, walk in it. We will know exactly where, what it is that God wants us to do and what pathway he wants to follow. So temporal promise number 5 is the promise of guidance. So that when we get in the middle of life's really, we get between a rock and the hard place in life and in these tough places, God is not going to leave us there without showing us a way out, guiding us on down the pathway that he has carefully laid down for our lives, and we can trust him for that. Now let's go to temporal promise number 6, and this puts us halfway there, and that is wisdom. Now when you have to make decisions, we usually make those decisions, or we hope to make those decisions based upon divine perspective or wisdom. So the promise number 6 that goes with promise number 5, promise number 6 is the promise of wisdom that marries well with the promise of guidance. So how does God guide us and lead us? And we're told that he does that by giving us wisdom. And wisdom is simply looking at life through God's point of view or looking at life through divine perspective. And the promise is given to us in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where it reads as follows, but if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now notice this verse states, if you're at a place where you cannot figure out what to do, or you can't figure out what decision to make, it says, if you lack the wisdom to make a decision you feel good about, ask God for help. Ask him to supply it. And the promise is that he gives to all men, that means everyone, men, women, and children, in a very generous way. He lavishes upon us the wisdom we need and then some to make good decisions. And then it goes on to say that he offers this wisdom generously with no reproach, no scorn, not in a punitive way. And he gives it to us in a loving way. And if we ask for wisdom, God gives to all men generously, gives to everyone generously, lavishly, and it says it will be given to him. Now, let's look at some other verses that reinforce this idea that God gives to us the wisdom we need to be able to make the right decisions in life to be at the center of his will. All right, here's another verse, Ecclesiastes 2:26. It says, the Lord gives to a man who is good in his sight wisdom. So those who seek the Lord and seek to obey and do what is right in the sight of God, God gives to them wisdom, knowledge, and joy. And God gives to us this wisdom and knowledge. Along with that, he gives to us a joyfulness to go with it, which makes life pleasant, understandable, and makes it an experience that we can look forward to with confident expectation, because God, knowing all the while that God is going to supply us with exactly what we need to make the decisions that we need to make. And so it has this remarkable, relaxing effect upon us. And now here's another verse, Proverbs 2, 6, and 7. It says, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He lays up wisdom for the righteous. So God stores us up. And when we ask him for it, he's happy to open the gates to the storehouses and pour down from heaven upon us this wisdom that we need to be able to make right, good, and wise and righteous decisions. So temporal promise number 6 is when we look down the scope of the future and we're just not sure exactly which way to go, which way to turn, if we will pause at those moments and ask God for wisdom, he promises to give us the wisdom or his perspective on the decisions we're facing. And once those decisions are made based upon wisdom, we can feel good about them. Temporal promise number 7, and this is forgiveness. And it's based also upon the principle of no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we have the promise that comes to our rescue when we're on life's journey and somehow we just wipe out and we get off the beaten path and we fall into the ditch of sin, either to the right or to the left, and we create mischief. And even though we're Christians, we can't help but find ourselves doing things that we shouldn't be doing. And once that occurs, we've got to make things right with God. So once we get off the beaten path, then what we do is we claim the promise of 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what happens when we falter, when we stumble, when we get off the beaten path? Well, it says that the first thing we should do is confess those sins and do it with the confident assurance that when we confess them, when we own them, when we're honest about them, that God is both faithful, truthful, and righteous to forgive us for those sins. Based upon what Jesus did for us, God obligates himself, God the Father obligates himself to forgive us for the sins that we commit on behalf and in honor of his son Jesus, who paid the sacrifice for our sins. And not only does he promise to forgive us, but he promises to cleanse us of all the guilt, shame, and blame that goes with that. And we're supposed to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Now, where else do we find this promise of forgiveness? Promise of forgiveness, or several verses are clustered. And the first one we'll read is Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, where it says, if thou, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with thee. God is knowledgeable of our sin. He takes notice of them. But he also forgives us. And if he didn't forgive us, we've got so many iniquities before the Lord that none of us could stand before him. But because of his compassionate, forgiving heart, we can be released from the burden of guilt of those sins that we commit. Now, Psalm 103, verse 12 is another great verse, and it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, think about this imagery for just a minute. When we have a globe in front of us, if we were to travel north on that globe, we would cross the North Pole, and at some point, we would start to go south. And then if we went all the way to the South Pole, at some point, we would curve back around, back up from the South Pole, and we would start going north. So there is a point in which going north stops at a point and going south stops at a point. But notice that this says as far as the east is from the west. The same is not true for the east and west. If we start traveling east on the globe, there's never a point in which we're not traveling east. If we start traveling west, there's never a point in which we stop traveling west. So in other words, ad infinitum, as far as the east is from the west, God is going to remove and forgive our transgressions. And that is an amazing, amazing comfort to know that as far as from all eternity and from in infinity, all of our sins are going to be removed and we're going to be forgiven. So though we are guilty people, we do not have to feel guilty. We are forgiven, and promise number 7 is when we stumble along the way and we mess up and we create mischief, God promises to make that right and to forgive us. Now, temporal promise number 8 is the promise of what we call fruitfulness. And to be fruitful means to have eternal impact. And so God gives to us purpose while we're down here on the earth, and he uses us in very specific ways to impact the lives of other people, which gives us, again, meaning and purpose while we're here. He doesn't leave us to just wander around the earth while we're here not really sure what we're supposed to be doing, but rather he gives us the opportunity to bear fruit. In John 15:8, this promise is based upon that. John 15:8 reads, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So the will of the Father is that we abide in the vine and he abides in us, and that in so doing, we bear much fruit. When we speak of the fruit that is referred to here, it refers to, I think, at least two things. It refers to the fruit of the Spirit, which are those beautiful qualities of love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, but also refers to bearing fruit in the sense that we actually bring people out of darkness to the Lord. And we don't do that, but God does it through us by telling others what it means to have a personal relationship with God. And many of you here in this course are here because through Christianity Examined and other means, we introduce you to the idea of a personal relationship with God, and that is all fruit-bearing. And we do that and bear fruit and have borne fruit in our lives and in your life, and hopefully you will take this forward and you will bear fruit in the lives of others. So Christians are not supposed to be barren or purposeless or fruitless, but rather we are supposed to be about our Father's business in a very specific way, and that's called fruit-bearing. Psalm 1:3 reads as follows. It says, in his law, he meditates day and night, that is the Christian or the believer, and as a result of that meditation, he will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Thank you, Lord. Even in drought times, we still bear fruit for the Lord, and we have seasons of fruit. Sometimes we bear fruit more than others, but nonetheless, fruit bearing in its season is ongoing in the life of a believer. And then another verse, 2 Peter 1:8, it says, for if these things are in you and abound, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Peter's talking about here is that when our faith and our trust is solidly rooted and grounded in Jesus, and we are becoming like Him, and we're developing self-control and faith and knowledge and many other characteristics, as those things enter into and abound in our lives, they render us useful and fruitful rather than useless and unfruitful. They give us a reason for being here. And it makes life meaningful. It makes life worthwhile to live while we're here because of the remarkable ways that God chooses to use us along the way. That's called being fruitful. So we have a purpose to bear fruit, and God will see to it. Then promise number nine, temporal promise number nine, is the promise of health. Now, the way to think of this word health is that it refers to a wholesomeness that we're allowed to enjoy while we're here upon the earth. And this wholesomeness is really a form of good health, and it's not only physical health, but it's health and well-being. Now, where do we find this in the Bible? Proverbs 3, 7 and 8 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, when we see evil, we turn away from it. When we are tempted to think we're wise in our own eyes and that we know it all, he says, don't think that way. Don't allow yourself to get pulled into that. That's pridefulness, destructive pridefulness. But rather, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Respect God, follow His ways and will, and do what He says. And this is what will happen to you. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Notice that sense of profound well-being that exists in those who obey the Lord. Other verses that champion this theme, Psalm 103 verse 3 says, who pardons all of our iniquities and heals all of our diseases. God wants us to live and to enjoy well-being, and that includes not only our spirits, our souls, but also our bodies. 3 John chapter 2 says, behold, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. And notice the comprehensive nature of that verse, that we're supposed to prosper in life, not just survive, but thrive, and that we're to be in good health, and that good health mirrors good physical health. As your soul prospers, be in good health so that your body prospers. So body and soul prosper in good health, and that's promise, temporal promise number nine. So we don't have to live in fear of a lack of wholeness or well-being, but God designs for us to live enjoying that. And then temporal promise number 10. It's termed long life or length of days. And in Psalm 91 verse 16 it says, with long life I will satisfy him. So we don't have to live in fear of death. Billy Graham says that we think about death once every 4 minutes, but I've not found that to be necessarily true about myself. But God gives to us the promise of long life, and certainly life can be snuffed out at very inconvenient intervals. But the idea for us to keep in mind here is that God does want us to live upon the earth with length of days. And Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs our days." And Proverbs 9:11 says, "By me the days of your life will be multiplied." That's wisdom personified here. "By me, that is wisdom, the days of your life will be multiplied, and the years of your life shall be increased." So God does promise us a longevity of life and a well-being within those long lives. Okay, now let's go to temporal promise number 10. Number 11. And that promise goes something like this, that God promises that there is purpose, overarching heavenly eternal purpose to our lives. And that is that we are moving toward maturity in Christ. And the implication there is that we will finish well. We will finish well. And finish well in a spiritual sense. All aspects of our lives contribute to our spiritual growth, and when life is over, we will have to show for it a renewed character that's Christ-like in nature and that is beautiful. God replaces that sinful character with a beautiful character. In all the experiences of life, God gives us this overarching promise that he's going to bring us to that place of spiritual maturity. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." God's purposes will come to completion in our lives. And now there's other verses that support this idea. Romans 8:29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." So God foreknew us, knew about us before we even existed, had a plan for our lives in mind, and he predetermined that all circumstances of our lives would contribute to us being conformed to the image of his Son. That will happen. In the image of Jesus is the essence of perfection, which is beautiful. Ephesians 4:13 says, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." So here it speaks of the church interacting together, loving, supporting, caring, and edifying itself until we all attain to this place of unity of the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, and that knowledge of the Son of God represents a mature man or a stature that is the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you can see that being moved toward maturity moves us to the fullness of the stature of Christ, and God will see to it that it happens. And then Philippians 3:20, verses 21 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory." And this talks about glorification here, that when we leave this earth, the transaction that takes place is a transformation of our body of humble estate into conformity with the body of his glory. In other words, we are fitted for heaven with heavenly bodies, and there we will spend all eternity. And so the promise is that we will reach maturity in Christ, and then at the appropriate point, we will be translated into conformity to the person of Christ with our heavenly bodies, and that means to be translated into a state of glorification. And then temporal promise number 12, and this promise is called the promise of the second coming. And the second coming is called in the Bible the blessed hope. And Titus 2:13 says this. It says that we are to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's already occurred once. And the first time that it occurred, it referred to the first coming of Christ, in which Jesus came as a suffering servant to die for our sins. But the blessed hope that comes next is that Jesus will return to the earth, but not as a suffering servant, but rather as a reigning king, and he will draw his people from all the four corners of the earth. and we will form a nation of from every tribe and tongue that will represent the people of God for on an eternity. And the second coming of Christ is called the blessed hope. As Jesus came the first time, so he will come the next. He will come a second time, and that is the anticipation of that allows us to live every day with the expectation of the blessed hope, and that means Jesus could come tomorrow. He could come 1,000 years from now, but we always live with the expectation that the opposite end of time will be marked by the second coming of Christ. Now, other verses that reference this, Acts 1:11, when Jesus left the earth and ascended into heaven at the conclusion of his first coming, we find this incident. It says that the men of Galilee were standing on the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was caught up into heaven, and they were staring at the sky, and suddenly two angels appeared and said these words to them, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." So notice how specific the promise is. As Jesus has left us and gone away, in that exact same way he will come back, or he will return to us. And that is an amazing promise, and no doubt it had a very mending effect upon the heart-rending effect that these people were experiencing of seeing Jesus depart into heaven. And then Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, will appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory." So Jesus who has come once is coming again. Jesus who is and who was is also him who is to come. So these are the 12 promises that are the 12 promise themes that we've looked at tonight. And they give you a sense for how God has so carefully spoken into the plight of human need and given us words of comfort and promise and hope and expectation to keep us going. And herein lies a summary of the promises as we've looked at them tonight. The first promise is life abundant. You shall live life to the fullness. Jesus said, "I am the life," and we will enjoy that life that he gives us. Then he promises protection. God himself is a strong tower. He who runs into it will be safe. Those who take refuge in the Lord will be without fear and anxiety. God also promises provision. These things will be added to you. We are finite beings who have certain needs, food, clothing, shelter, water, air. God promises all of those things. He will provision the vision he has for our lives as we live out that vision. Confident expectation. The fear of the unknown, the future, can create so much heavy-heartedness as we look to the future, not knowing how it's going to turn out. But the Bible promises the prospect of good. God works all things together for good. Therefore, we live every day of our lives with confident expectation. And then he also promises guidance. As we make our way through life's pathway, then we will come to lots of forks in the road, and God will show us which way to turn, and he will not only tell us which way to turn at those intersections, but he will smooth the path so it's not so difficult. He also promises to give us wisdom, which is the amazing ability to see a circumstance through God's eyes. And once we discern the wise divine perspective, then we can live according to it. The promise number 7 is the promise of forgiveness. As we stumble along the way, make mistakes, hurt other people, and bang our lives up, the Bible says if we confess our sins, God promises to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we have the promise of forgiveness, or in other words, a promise of no condemnation. Then there's a promise of fruitfulness. We have meaning, we have purpose, we have eternal impact in this temporal world, and the investments we make in others enable us to impact others in very positive and healthy ways, and that's what it means to be fruitful. We will not live lives of meaninglessness and purposelessness, but we will live lives of fruitfulness and impactfulness. He promises health. We don't need to sit around worried about being sick all the time. But wholesomeness is a promise that God gives to us when we follow him. long life, length of days. We don't know how long we're going to live, but we don't have to live in fear of dying early or young or prematurely, because we just rest in what God has for us. Maturity in Christ, we will finish well. We will be conformed to the image of Christ in specific ways. And so when we leave this earth, we will take the spiritual maturity levels that we've reached with us. And it says here that God promises to bring us to maturity in Christ, and what he doesn't accomplish here on the earth, he will most certainly accomplish in heaven. And when we get to heaven, we will be in conformity to Christ in every way. And then lastly, we have the blessed hope to look forward to, the second coming of Christ. As Jesus has come once, so he will come again. Human history has a culmination point in which it will all come together, and that culminating ending point is the second coming of Christ. So let me conclude this series of promises with a word on the trustworthiness of God. Remember, we said that promises are only as good as the promise keeper, or the one who makes the promise. And while we are not always trustful and we're not always trustworthy, God who makes these promises is trustworthy. And here are verses that back that up. In Hebrews 10:23, it says, He is faithful who promised. The one who made the promise is faithful to keep it. And we can rest upon that. I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. Isaiah 46:11, God fully intends to do what he promises or says that he will do. And then Joshua 23:14 says, "And you know in all of your hearts and in all of your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All has been fulfilled for you, and not one of them has failed." So all the good words that God had for his people, they have not failed, but rather they've been fulfilled. And when the Israelites, who were in Egypt 400 years, were brought out of Egypt and in 40 years in the desert, they finally entered the promised land. They conquered the promised land. And at the end of Joshua's life, when they had settled in the land flowing with milk and honey, he says, "Look at the evidence that you now have in your life that the promises God made for you, he has fulfilled them. Not one has failed." God's trustworthiness, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he is faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Even when we do not hold up our end of the bargain, God holds up his. In other words, if he didn't, he would deny himself, and he can't do that. Romans 4:21 says, "Being fully persuaded that what he promised, he was able to perform." And that's how we should live our everyday lives, fully persuaded that God has spoken, and what he promises, he is going to do. Now, let's end up with some parameters on these promises so that we don't read more into this than God intended. There is no exact word equivalent in the Bible for the word promise, but rather the word translated promise means more generally pronouncement or declaration. With these pronouncements or declarations, they include things promised, which makes it therefore translatable into a promise. Note the distinction between conditional and unconditional promises. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's an unconditional promise. But Romans 8:28 says that God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to God's purpose. So there are conditional promises, they're unconditional, and be sensitive to that when you claim the promises of God. Look for themes and clusters rather than single verses. The tendency to interpret a single verse, the likelihood of that is greatly reduced when we look at themes or clusters of verses and we group them together so that we understand the flow of what God is saying. Always let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Stay within the overall scriptural context. So if we're not sure about a promise and what it means, look for other places in the Bible to explain it or to interpret it. Note the distinctions between promise, principle, proverb, and prophecy. Promise is different from those, and we want to notice the distinction between them. Promises must be balanced with the mystery of evil in the world. Now, some of you are probably thinking, all this jazz about the promises of God really sounds good, but we see tragedy around us all the time, and in light of those tragedies, how can we really say that God is keeping his promises? Well, what we have to do is keep in mind that the promises of God are given in a context of the world in which the mystery of evil is loose in the world. And bad things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, bad things happen to all people at some point in their lives, but those things do not necessarily negate the promises of God. When evil happens to us, we can always fall back on Romans 8:28, which says all things work together for good. So what you got to keep in mind is that the mysterious evil things that happen to us, coupled with the good things that God does for us, all work together. It's kind of like a recipe and a portion that when you put it all together, a good result comes out of it. So the promises of God must be balanced with the mystery of evil, or you will become disillusioned with the promises of God. With a few more insights, when temporal promises seem to fail, we gain assurance from the ultimate promise in the primary promises. In other words, we've divided the promises of God up into temporal ones that are for here for us while we're on the earth. And when those promises seem to fail, we can fall back on the assurance that God has given to us His Son. That is the fulfillment of the ultimate promise. And Jesus has reconciled us to God, which opens us up to all the other promises of God. And these other promises of God include God being with us, never leaving us or forsaking us, and to giving us eternal life. So even when something happens to us here on the earth, such that we would even lose our lives like we die in a car accident, we always have the ultimate promises and the primary promises of presence and eternity to fall back on. So we have to see these things through that lens. And finally, the promises of God are intended to enhance our spiritual growth process by strengthening our faith, enlivening our hope or invigorating our hope, and unburdening us with life's cares and concerns so that we're free to grow in love. So through the promises of God, our faith, our hope, and our love are enhanced and they grow when we keep our eyes upon the Lord. So let's go back to our fountain diagram, and here's what we have. Here's the fountain of promises. Here's the ultimate promise, that is Jesus, which towers over all the others. Then there is the primary promises, security and life, that overshadow the rest of the promises. And then underneath those canopies, the canopy of those ultimate and primary promises, we have the temporal promises that give us hope and expectation that our daily needs will be taken care of while we're here upon the earth. This is a good construct and helps you put things in very good categories and knowing how to put all these things together as we make through life and we have to deal with the confusing things about life. And then lastly, what I want to try to do is conclude with an allegory that's taken from the book called Pilgrim's Progress. And in this book, it's an allegory a great saint of old wrote describing in imaginary language the journey of the average Christian. And he depicts the promises of God in this book in the most remarkable way. And I want to, he calls the promises of God the stepping stones to godliness. And then he tells the story of how Pilgrim, whose name is Christian, and his fellow pilgrim Hope, how they experience the promise of God at a time of despair in their lives. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this story for you. And just try to concentrate and follow along, and see if you can understand here. Hope and Christian are talking to themselves as they're on their way, and it says, I saw then that they went on their way to Pleasant River, a river that King David called the River of God, but John called it the River of the Water of Life. Now their way ran along the bank of this river, and hence Christian and his companion walked with great delight. They drank from the water of the river. It was pleasant and encouraging to their weary spirits. On both banks were green trees with all kinds of fruit. They ate the leaves to help with digestion, and to prevent other diseases common to those who heat their blood by travel. On both sides of the river were meadows, curiously beautiful with lilies. It was green all year long, and when they lay down and slept, they would lie down in safety because of the promise of God. When they woke, they picked fruit from the trees, drank from the river of life, and they slept. And this went on for several days. And when they were ready to go on in their journey, they ate, drank, and departed. I saw in my dream that they had not journeyed far when the river and the way they were on parted. Now they were a little sorry to see this, yet they would not leave the way. Now the way from the river was rough and their feet tender from the travels, and the soldiers of pilgrims were discouraged because of the way. And as they went on, they wished for a better way, and ahead of them on the left side of the road was this meadow they decided to walk down into. This is where they got into trouble. That meadow was called the Bypath Meadow. Christian said, if this meadow lies along the way, let's go into it. So they went through the little gate, and they walked down the path on the way down to the other side of the fence. Hopeful says to Christian, what if this path leads us out of the way? And Christian says, oh, it's not likely. Look, it runs along the wayside. So Hopeful, persuaded by Christian, followed him over the gate and down into the pathway. And when they entered the path, it was easy on their feet, and looking ahead, they saw a man walking. They called and asked him which way to the path of life went, and he said, to the celestial gate. And they keep walking, thinking that they're on the right pathway. But the man who told them that was named Vain Confidence, and he couldn't see the way, and he fell into a deep pit and was dashed into pieces. Christian and his fellow heard him fall, and they saw him crash, and they thought, whoops, what if we've done the wrong thing here? So as they move forward along this pathway and they come down into Bypath Meadow, they find that they've gotten off the beaten path. And what they've done is they have found themselves now in Doubting Castle that's owned by the Giant of Despair, and they're sleeping on his grounds. The giant gets up early in the morning, walks the fields, and he finds Christian and Hopeful asleep, and he wakes them up and he alarms them by saying very threatening things to them. And he has them now locked up in the castle of despair and of doubt, and he won't let them out. And so Pilgrim, or Christian and his friend Hopeful, are waylaid with despair that they're now locked in this castle and they don't know how to get out of it, and they lament the day that they gotten off the beaten pathway and took this bypath meadow. So notice what happens. It says, toward the evening, the giant came down to the dungeon to see if the prisoners were still there. When he arrives, he finds them alive, but that's about all. Between the shortage of food and water and injuries from their beatings, they could barely breathe. And he says to them, he found them and threw them into a grievous rage. And he told them that since they had disobeyed his counsel to just kill themselves, it would be better if they had never been born. So they are left in the castle of doubt, Doubting Castle. They can't get out. They're miserable. They're in despair. And then about midnight on Saturday night, something happens. The promises of God come into their view. And it reads like this. Well, on Saturday about midnight, they began to pray and continued in prayer until daybreak. A little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, broke out into this passionate speech. And here's what he said. What a fool I am to lie in this stinking dungeon when I may walk at liberty. I have a key. This key is called promise, or the promise of God. It will, I am persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Hopeful said, that's good news, dear brother. Try it out and let's get out of here. So Christian pulled out this key in his bosom and tried it in the dungeon door. The bolt, as he turned it, came back. The door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful came out. Then he went to the door that leads to the castle yard, and with his key he opened that door. Then he went to the iron gate, the lock was desperately hard, but the key opened it. They rapidly pushed open the gate to escape, and the gate made such a creaking noise that it woke Giant Despair. He started to pursue his prisoners, but seizures overtook him. His limbs failed, and he could not go any further. The pilgrims hurried on out of Doubting Castle, out of the bypath meadow, and they came to the king's highway. They were safe because they were now out of the giant's jurisdiction. So after they came back onto the pathway of life, they thought about what they should do to prevent others from falling into the hands of Giant Despair. And they erected a pillar. They decided to erect a pillar to engrave his sentence on it. And it says, this stile or this gate is the way to Doubting Castle. It is kept by Giant of Despair, whoever despises the king of celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims, this is giant despair, and you want to stay away from them. So this little caption is read as these pilgrims go on their way. Out of the way we went, and then we found what it was like to tread on forbidden ground. To let them that come after have a care, lest heedlessness makes them as we had to fare. Lest they for trespassing his prisoners are, whose castle's doubting, and whose name is despair. So what finally got Pilgrim and his friend out of this place of despair they found themselves in was the promises of God. The promise was the key that opened them up to hope and freedom, and they were able to leave the castle of despair out from under the thumb of the giant, or doubting castle out from under the giant despair's thumb, and he put them on their way. And in the same way, God gives us his promises to keep us from getting trapped in doubting castle and being under the thumb of the giant of despair. It gives us hope and it keeps us moving. So let's end this series on the promises of God. And there are books you can buy that detail the promises of God all that much further. But let us keep in mind that on our journey, one of the greatest resources we have available to us are the promises of God. And they, and they alone, are the means by which we escape from the corruption of the world and we partake in God's divine nature and are perfected in holiness. Let's remember these promises and remember that when we need them, when we're at a place of need, remember to pluck the promises of God so that we can proceed in our journey happily and in a state of blessedness. Next week, concept number 23, decision making in the will of God. See you next week.